Let's take our Bibles out. Today I want to get back to our study of Acts. I'm really not sure just where we're going to end this study. I've been thinking about maybe after the 20th chapter. But let's get back to it today, and we see Paul ministering in Corinth. I'd like to just do some brief review here, remind you again of what is considered the thematic verse of the entire book. It would be chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And it's that last portion of this verse that is being fulfilled now, and of course it's still being fulfilled in our day too, but being witnesses to the end of the earth. And we have we're in the second missionary journey. The first missionary journey, as it is called, was in chapters 13 and 14, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit, sent out through the sending church in Syrian Antioch. They went to the island of Cyprus, ministered there. Then they went to Asia Minor, and it's recorded that they ministered in four cities there: Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Remember, that's where Paul was stoned and left to be dead, but he wasn't. Or if he was, he rose up. And then Derbe. And churches were started in all three of these cities, and there was opposition wherever they went. Then in chapter 15, we had an important chapter of what really was a confirmation of justification by faith alone. The issue was whether Gentiles, to be saved, had to be circumcised or not. The decision was they did not, and the work of Christ is sufficient to save anyone, justification by faith alone. And then the second missionary journey began, and you can sort of pick that up in the very last verses of chapter 15, or you could almost say it starts right in chapter 16, where Paul has set out again to visit those four churches in Asia Minor, but in reverse order, going first to Derbe, then Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. Only this time he has a new partner. It's Paul and Silas. They also add Timothy to their team, and we understand that Luke would have been with them as well. And then Paul wasn't certain where to go after that, but he received a vision, a man from Macedonia saying, "In the vision, come over and help us." So they crossed the Aegean Sea and came to Philippi, another of these major cities. Now they're in Europe, Macedonia, and we saw some very interesting conversions there in chapter 16. Lydia, as the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Philippian jailer, and likely the slave girl as well, and many others, became the nucleus of a church in Philippi, a church that Paul would later on in his ministry write a letter to, the letter to the Philippians. But once again, there's opposition, and they're forced to leave for another city, which is Thessalonica. We do think they left Luke behind to help establish the church. But in Thessalonica, another place where Paul is opposed and must move on, but Paul would eventually write two letters to the church of the Thessalonians. So he moved on to Berea. And remember that the text says the Jews who were in Berea were more noble, and they sought to see if the things that Paul had taught them were so according to the word of God. But more opposition, and Paul then moved on by himself to Athens. He was now in a city that was quite different than the other cities that he has been in. Cities often have their own personality. I mean, think of Portland, Oregon, It has a certain personality. You know, keep it weird. They like that sort of thing. Athens is different than these other cities that Paul has been in. It's a city filled with poets, philosophers, intellectuals, and much idolatry. I think it's a living example of the fact that secular wisdom does not bring one to God. If that were true, they would have known the true God so well, but it was said that you were more likely to find easier to find a God in Athens than it was to find a man. So now Paul has gone on alone. He did have his companions with him there, but now he has gone on to Corinth alone. I wanted to read a little bit to you about Corinth. Much has been written about it. Here's just a little bit of an introduction to what Paul found there. Leaving Athens, Paul looks for another major commercial and administrative center for his next stop. The obvious choice is Corinth. This great city of almost 200,000 people lies due west of Athens. It is the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, and since it straddles a narrow strip of land between two fine harbors, it is a major conduit for Mediterranean trade. The commerce has brought Jews who have built a synagogue there. But the city is grossly immoral. The residents worship the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite, and temple prostitution is common. This immorality will be a continual source of struggle for the church Paul will found in Corinth. James Boyce, in his commentary, describes Corinth as being made up of three C's. The first C, it's cosmopolitan. Its makeup of was many, many races and different types of people there. The second C, it's commercial, because it was a great commercial center because of these fine harbors that were there. And the third C, corrupt. Cosmopolitan, commercial, and corrupt. Sexual immorality was so rampant there that to say that one was a Corinthian, even if he wasn't a citizen there, was to say he was an immoral person. And yet, this is the kind of society that a church developed, and a very significant church it was. So that's a little bit of background about Corinth. Let's look at the text now and see what we have here. I think there's much that's for our benefit. So reading here in chapter 18, I'll read these same words that were read just earlier. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And we see a part of Paul's strategy is to go to these large population areas. Every city that has been mentioned here is a pretty good-sized city. Mentioned in this article is that there were 200,000 people in Corinth. And he's going to these large cities. Churches are being established, and then the gospel is moving out into the smaller villages from those who are brought to faith in Christ and a part of that church life. For the most part, we've seen Paul moving pretty quickly. He hasn't stayed in one place too long. He's actually been driven pretty much from place to place by opposition from the Jews and those that they might incite. But we do see something different happening here. He stays much longer in Corinth than he has anywhere else so far. We have a reference here right in verse 11 that he stayed a year and 6 months. And actually, if you look over to verse 18, he probably stayed longer than that, because after this, Paul stayed many days longer. So this is a change in his strategy than to moving forward all the time. He stays in one place for quite a while. And on the third missionary journey, he will do that again with another city. He will stay even longer in the city of Ephesus. But going on in verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. I've read that tent makers also worked in other things in leather. In fact, leather was the main thing that the tents were made out of. The mention here of Claudius, this is the Emperor Claudius, who in 49 AD forced all the Jews to leave Rome. And so we have this couple here, Priscilla and Aquila. At least that's usually how they're mentioned in the text. She's usually mentioned first. Here, Aquila is mentioned first. I don't think there's any great significance to that. But as you think about the sacrifice that they're having to make, surely this is costly to them in several ways. To have to move from Rome to Corinth to relocate their business, I can well imagine there's a loss of income, there's a loss of property. But I thought it was interesting. John Calvin, in his commentary, says this had a good result. And it's because they came in contact with Paul. They wouldn't have necessarily come to know Paul in the way they did if they hadn't been forced to leave Rome. And it reminds us of the truth of Romans 8, verse 28. Again, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And if we can see it this way, spiritual gain is better than material gain. In fact, spiritual gain is good, even if we might have some material loss in the process, as I think they probably did. And the spiritual good here is they have come to meet the world's greatest theologian, the world's greatest evangelist of the time, the Apostle Paul. I was thinking of it this way. I do not like to fly on airplanes. I refuse to get on an airplane unless it's absolutely necessary. But let's suppose that I have to get on an airplane. And by the way, I hope Jan would be with me. But let's suppose I, against my desires and wills, I have to take an airplane trip, and I sit next, and who is sitting in the seat right next to me but R.C. Sproul? Now, that would be worth an airplane trip. If I could sit next to who is in these days, at least I think the finest theologian in our country, sit with R.C. Sproul, and he's just forced to talk to me for a few hours and bounce theology off of him and things like that. So that would be a good thing, I think. Notice here that Paul is helping to support himself. The workman is worthy of his hire. Paul taught about some of these things in 1 Corinthians, but he also was quite willing, if he had not support from others, to support himself so that he could be able to labor in ministry. And it is said that rabbis were expected to know a trade so that they could support themselves, and Paul did that and more, I would say. All right, let's read on here with verses 4 and 5, and I want to note another thing that John Calvin had to say in his commentary. Verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus." Now, Calvin wrote here about these two verses, and in his commentary he suggested a difference in Paul's ministry, a difference in the use of the word persuade in verse 4 and testifying to the Jews in verse 5. He suggests that he's moving little by little in what he is communicating to them, bringing them to Christ. And let me just read it to you, what he had to say, because I wasn't totally in agreement with this myself, but it's worth thinking about, and also it leads to something else I want us to look at that's so similar here. Here's what Calvin writes about verses 4 and 5. Luke clearly sets down two things here. First, Paul reasoned among the Jews. Second, he began to profess Christ more openly after the arrival of Silas and Timothy. He probably began speaking of Christ as soon as he arrived because he could not omit the principal point of the heavenly teaching, but that would not prevent him from using some other way of argument. So I take to persuade to mean to introduce little by little. I think Luke is indicating that whereas the Jews discussed the law coldly and half-heartedly, Paul spoke about corrupt and ruined human nature, the need for grace, the promised Redeemer, and the way to obtain salvation so that he might wake them up, for this is an appropriate preparation for Christ. When it says he was testifying that Jesus was the Christ, it means he spoke about Christ openly. So we see that Paul did not say everything at once, but regulated his teaching as his occasion required. Then he says this, similar moderation is good today. Faithful teachers should carefully consider where to begin, lest a confused argument at the wrong time may hinder the progress of teaching. Well, that's Calvin, and I don't like to argue with somebody like John Calvin, but he's suggesting that the word persuade, he moved little by little until finally he's giving them a full gospel presentation. Now, something that's kind of related to that, I think quite a few of you read the Table Talk magazine, and if you've been reading it recently, on December 23rd, you had an article entitled Witnessing versus Evangelism. And the statement was made in this reading, I'm quoting now, essentially witnessing is a broad category of which evangelism is a subset. And I like the thoughts that were there. The thought was this, that we witness to the presence of the kingdom of God in the world all the time. Our lives are meant to be a witness that God's kingdom is in existence here on the earth. And we do that by our lifestyle. And we can witness positively to the kingdom of God, or we could witness negatively to the kingdom of God, depending on how we are living our lives before people. And when there's kindness, it's a positive witness to the existence of God's kingdom. When we love, remember Jesus said, by this shall men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In fact, I would say by your church attendance today, you're witnessing to the kingdom of God. You're not doing other things, as many people are. You're here in church. As we follow Christ's commands, we are bearing witness to the presence of the kingdom of God. But that's not evangelism. That's something that leads to, perhaps, the opportunity for evangelism. We evangelize when we actually convey the facts of the gospel. We have to let people know the purpose for which Christ died, to make atonement for sinners. We have to know the purpose of the resurrection, to prove that what Christ has accomplished in his death has been sufficient and satisfactory. So I think this is true, and it's a good thought in this particular devotional. Our lives, living by the principles of God's kingdom found in Scripture, are meant to prepare people to be receptive to the gospel. Now, I say that as one who believes totally in Reformed theology and that no one will come to Christ unless he is drawn there and unless regeneration has occurred in the heart. But think about that and keep that in mind. There is a kind of a step-by-step thing that your life, as you bear witness to Christ's kingdom by the way you live, may well be preparing people for the gospel, the evangel, either from you or from someone else. Let's go on to verses 6 through 8. And one of the things we see here was Paul's concern not to shirk or fail in his gospel responsibility. says in verse 6, and this is referring to those who were heard him speak in the synagogue, and when they opposed and reviled him, notice that, it's because that's what they did. This has happened repeatedly to him. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Let's go back and let's look at some of the issues here. Paul, by ministering the gospel, by doing the evangelism, had done all he could to see Jews saved. And thus he says to him, "Your blood be on your own heads. If you refuse this gospel that I brought to you, if you are lost, if you go to hell, you yourselves are responsible because you have not accepted God's provision of salvation. You have rejected God's only provision of a Savior." Now, several things I see here. Notice here in verse 6, Paul says, "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And one of the things I concluded from studying Acts here is that this is one of the sort of secondary themes, I think, of the book of Acts. I keep seeing it come up over and over again. The fact that Luke would have us understand that God has rejected ethnic Israel because they rejected their Savior, they rejected the Messiah, they rejected Christ, they played their part in his crucifixion. And God has really set ethnic Israel aside, and he has a new Israel, the Israel of God, which is Jews and Gentiles, but it's a lot more Gentiles than there are Jews in the church, and to this day that is still true. Turn to the last chapter of Acts, where Paul, when you come to the conclusion of Acts, he's in Rome, he will be a prisoner there for 2 years. One of the first things he does is he summons the Jewish leaders in Rome to come to hear him out, to hear what he has to say. And they're interested in hearing what he has to say. And he preaches the word to them, and they reject it. And then in this is Acts 28, verse 28, you come almost to the very last verse of the book. Paul says to him, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." And I just can't help but see this. It's really almost from beginning to end that Luke would have us understand that large-scale Jewish event salvation is not here yet. It will come someday, I do believe, because of what Paul writes in chapter 11, verse 26. But there are some here who have believed. There's a man here mentioned in verse 7, Titius Justus. He's a worshiper of God. He's probably not a Jew. He's probably a God-fearer to have that sort of a description given of him. And this must have galled the Jews that Paul sort of sets up shop right next to the synagogue in this man's home. But Crispus, this is a Jew. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He believes. His entire household believes. And we see many of the Corinthians believed and followed up that belief with baptism. So then let's look at the last section here, which I think has one of the most important things for us to take away from this today. Verses 9, 10, and 11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Literally, stop being afraid. "But go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You know, I think it's easy to get an opinion of Paul. He's just such a strong man in the Lord, such a witness for Christ, that you don't think he ever gets discouraged or afraid. And that's simply not true. He is a man like us. Paul would have reason to be discouraged or to be afraid. Think of it. He's been stoned in Lystra, beaten in Philippi, forced to leave Thessalonica, mocked in Athens. And at first, before his helpers come, he's all alone in Corinth. It's not nice a lot of times to be just alone. And the statement here in verse 9 that the Lord says to him, do not be afraid, phabu, can be translated, stop being afraid. He was afraid. And I think that's where it can be a word to us, because we can be afraid. There's many things that illnesses, cancer, loss of income, many things cause us to be afraid. I want us to see how many times God has spoken those very words to his servants in Scripture. We won't look at all of them, because I don't even know how many of them there are, but let me share with you some of them. Let's look at some cases where God says to his servant, do not be afraid. Turn to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. And if you'll turn to chapter 11, Joshua, who has taken over from Moses, the new leader of Israel. In chapter 11, verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. And you can check later the context. I'm not going to deal with much of the context here. But to Joshua, God said the same thing. He said, do not be afraid. Turn to 2 Kings, and one of the really great prophets of the Old Testament, one of the miracle-working prophets was Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 15, then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. Turn to Isaiah chapter 37, and this time the word will be spoken from the Lord through the prophet Isaiah to the servants of King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah certainly had reason to be afraid, as his city was surrounded by the Assyrian army. This is Isaiah 37, verse 6. Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard. Turn just a short ways to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the prophets that we were well acquainted with the sufferings of this man. He was opposed greatly and suffered a good deal. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8, God says, do not be afraid of them. Are you getting the idea? God said this many times to many people. Turn to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 14. And you'll certainly remember this passage here where the disciples are in the boat in the storm. Jesus comes walking on the water, and in Matthew 14, verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, as I, do not be afraid. And there's numerous other passages too. The women, when they come to the tomb, they hear these words, do not be afraid. Do you need to hear this word? Do not be afraid. I think we all are afraid at times. There are many fearful things in this world. Think again of Queen Elizabeth I, the quote I had in the bulletin last week from her, who found such comfort in the Word of God as she opposed things in this miserable life, as she put it. And this, we're all afraid at times, and yet look at these words, and may they be helpful to us. As God said to the Apostle Paul, do not be afraid. Let's look at the other things he said to him here. This is in verse 9. But go on speaking and do not be silent. And Paul had been given a gospel message, and God wanted him to keep speaking it. Don't change it. Don't be silent. Don't look for a more user-friendly type of way of approaching people. Just give them the truth. And then these words, particularly in verse 10, if this is so comforting, for I am with you. And is that not reason not to be afraid if we can know that God is with us as we face difficult situations, so we face illnesses? God says, I am with you. Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I mean, this is wonderful, wonderful truth to contemplate and to think of, because we do encounter these frightful experiences of life. And just as these words were spoken to Paul, they can apply to us too. Going on, he says, and no one will attack you to harm you. And then he says this, for I have many in this city who are my people. And thus, Paul knew he was going to have a fruitful ministry there. There surely must have been many elect in this pagan city of Corinth. And indeed, there were. And Paul's labors, although they were opposed, were very fruitful there. So the things I would have us particularly think about here, I think, as we consider this passage, is that God does really cause things to work together for good. And just like Priscilla and Aquila must have suffered some loss having to move from Rome to Corinth, yep. The spiritual blessing that came to them by being acquainted with Paul was worth it. Let's see our spiritual blessings as being better than the material blessings that we may lose. But also this promise here, we don't have to be afraid. We are afraid, but let the Word of God comfort us and help us again, knowing that the Lord said, I am with you. Next week, I'd like to finish this chapter, and we'll see some more about Priscilla and Aquila and be introduced to another person who I think is quite interesting in the passage, the man Apollos, an eloquent man, but there was a deficiency in his knowledge. So we'll look at that next time. So if you can read ahead, look ahead. And let me encourage you as well, as we're starting a new year, to read the Bible. Read it from Genesis to Revelation. I hope you can find a good reading chart and be a person of the Word.